Turn with me, if you would, now to your Bibles, to Acts chapter 1, where I'll be reading just a few verses, again, verses 9 through 14. It appears that these early verses in Acts are so pregnant with meaning that we just can't fly by them or treat them with a larger portion, or in a larger portion where the themes that they present would be diluted. So beginning with Acts chapter 1, verse 9, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is The Ascension. And this is a topical sermon on the ascension. You need to know and have in your spiritual arsenal this idea of the ascension to defeat the devil as he would assault you and challenge you. You really need this doctrine. Now, I mention this, that you need it. One of the reasons is because generally this doctrine has been so dismissed in the modern day. You have hardly ever hear in an evangelical or a fundamentalistic, charismatic church, you hardly ever hear them talking about the ascension. I remember the first time this was called to my attention. I was a young minister in the PCA, and this was the topic that R.C. Sproul used to dedicate the Ascension Presbytery of the PCA. It was the first presbytery outside the South in the PCA in the middle 1970s. I was a part of that group in Western Pennsylvania. And Dr. Sproul preached on this idea of the Ascension. And he said basically what I'm saying here, that this is a doctrine which has been way undervalued and way underestimated. But he went on to argue and persuaded me at the time. I'm still of that persuasion today, and so I'm going to pass along to you some of the benefits, some of the beauties of the ascension that I learned that day and have stayed with me ever since, because I'm fully persuaded that this is a really important doctrine, and it's really, really helpful to us in our Christian lives and also in our living in the world. I'm going to speak of this under three headings. I'm going to make some chronological observations about the ascension. Then I'm going to make some Christological observations about the ascension. And lastly, some ecclesiastical observations about the ascension. So the word ecclesia doesn't start with a C, but it's got the strong C or hard C sound in it. So if you can have those three words, chronology, Christology, and ecclesiology in mind, you have a pretty good summary of the sermon this morning. First of all, the chronology of the ascension. In its most basic and fundamental sense, the word the ascension has to do with a boundary marker or a progress marker along the life of Christ. We can speak of the pre-incarnate Christ, or the eternal Christ, if you would. But then we know that our Lord became incarnate. He came into the world. And then after the incarnation, we know that he had an active life in a public ministry at one point. When he reached the age of maturity, he went out and he began to preach and to teach. He had a 3-year public ministry that was overwhelmingly powerful. Amazing. Much like the book of Acts, where we see the life of the church and the life of the Spirit. Well, then we saw the coming of the ministry of Christ. It took Israel by storm. And in many ways it shocked the politics and the life of the ancient Near East on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean that was dominated by the Empire of Rome at that time. So there was the public ministry of Christ. And that's on this chronology. And then at the end of that, we have the crucifixion and the resurrection. Those are major points on the chronology of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chronology of his life, the crucifixion and the resurrection. For most people, that is the end of it, the resurrection. And as glorious as the resurrection is, and as much attention as that ought to draw to itself, the problem is that that's not the end of it. Because our Lord points to two additional points in the chronology of Christ. His ascension, after he was raised again from the dead, the resurrection, the Bible says that he came back. This is one of the accounts of his revisiting the disciples. He came back and he ministered with his disciples in his resurrected state for a time or for a season. And then, all of a sudden, as this scripture indicates, as they were talking with him as he was ministering to them, while they watched him, verse 9, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Because the same Jesus who is being taken today will come back a second time in the same bodily way that he's going up now. He'll return back, and so you will see him once again." So it points to these two additional chronological points of Jesus' life: his ascension, and then his coming back and his second coming. Now, in this idea of the ascension, we'll be talking the whole sermon is about the significance of the ascension. I'm not going to say everything right now. We're talking about chronology here, but what we see is that this is just an important jog or an important milepost along the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word ascension simply means ascending, going up. It's an abstract word that means the state of going up. So if someone goes up in a significant way, if they're going up marks a major development of significance, then it might be called an ascension. And so that's why it's called the ascension. Now in this case, we know, we'll talk more about this as the sermon goes on, but we know that this dovetails in with the Bible's teaching. Places like Psalm 110 is a major psalm in the Old Testament, a major prophetic psalm, and that psalm prophesied that the Messiah would go and be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and it would be kind of a victorious seating. And from there, he would reign, and he would endow his church with gifts. He would also put all of his enemies underneath his feet. So this idea of ascension is the idea of ascending is simple. That's easy. But there's a major work involved with this chronological stop on the road of Christ. That is very, very significant and ties into our life today. So, in the same way that Philippians 2, speaking of the incarnation, says that Jesus emptied himself and became a servant during his incarnation, when he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, we see that this is the opposite of that, that he is taking back or claiming the glory, the divine glory that was his from beginning to end. And that this is involved in this idea of the ascension. So first of all, we look at just a simple thing, but it really helps you to understand something of the idea. If you think of the word chronology, the chronology of the ascension. The ascension is one of those stops along the road of Christ. Secondly, I wanted to speak something about the Christology of the Ascension. And of course, the word Christology simply means the analysis of the life of Christ, a study of the life of Christ, a theologizing of the life of Christ. So when we think about the Ascension, a lot of it involves who Jesus was and what he did, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these chronological stops could be analyzed in this way. The Christology of the Eternal Word, the Christology of the Incarnate Son, the Christology of the Crucifixion and Resurrection, the Christology of the Ascension, the Christology of the Second Coming. So these are simple things, but when you reflect on them, all of a sudden you see how complex they are. And in terms of the Ascension, we see a number of things. First of all, we see that Christ's nature in his ministry complemented each other. The fact that he was the divine Son and the human Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that had a tremendous role in our Lord's life and ministry here upon this earth. Secondly, we know that Christ, our Lord, never gave up his deity when he became incarnate. His deity was veiled. We couldn't see. If you looked at Jesus walking down the street in Palestine, the average person who was observing him wouldn't, stop immediately and start jumping up and down and say, "Look, there's God! There's God! You gotta stop! Everyone, stop the press! Stop the car! The God is walking down the street!" No, that didn't happen. Our Lord appeared to be a perfectly normal human being, but that human being that was walking along, that was his human nature, clothed within that human nature. You might say hiding within that human-looking person was the divine Son of God. And that's a mystery. We don't understand exactly how that can be, how that was, but the Bible tells us clearly that was the way he was. We know also, thirdly, in this regard, we know that humanly speaking, our Lord Jesus was never contaminated by sin in the sense that it was his. We know he was contaminated by sin at the end, but it was ours. And so our Lord, even as he was walking on this earth as a real man, he was always worthy to be glorified as he was finally in the Ascension. When he ascended on high, he was glorified as the divine God, as well as the human Son. We know that in our Lord's person, he was both fully God and fully man. We don't understand all of these things, but in his incarnation, we see that the human side of Christ was more apparent. In the Ascension, we see that the divine side is more apparent, even though he does not give up his humanity in his Ascension, just like he didn't give up his divinity in his incarnation. This is part of the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't talk about the Ascension without thinking about the Christology of it. And what we see in the Ascension, I've just alluded to, this is the fourth point of this category. What we do see is that the Ascension of Christ rewards Christ. Well, first of all, it manifests who he his deity, and then it also rewards him for the tremendous work that he did upon this planet in terms of redemption. I mean, our Lord is glorified when we get to the book of Revelation, and it says that there in heaven that there'll be a song that is sung, the song of the Lamb who was slain, and it says, "Worthy." The refrain is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The idea of worthiness indicates, it points to the idea of Christ's accomplishments regarding the law and also regarding redemption, the redemption of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived, he proved his worthiness by always obeying and abiding by the law of God, rightly interpreted. The Pharisees often had misinterpreted it. He broke their law He broke the traditions of men often, but he never broke the traditions of God, the law of God. He always obeyed them meticulously, carefully, exhaustively, you see. And when he ascended on high, that was a reward for this obedience. And indeed, thinking, if I can use the word soteriologically, in terms of salvation, thinking in terms of salvation, this is exactly what we need in order to go to heaven. Because heaven is a reward. And you don't get to heaven, you don't get the reward of heaven without doing the work, without doing the job. And when we ask, can we do it? You know, the answer comes back, no. We can never do the job that needs to be done to get us to heaven. But there is one who has done that. There is one who has achieved the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was rewarded, not only with the resurrection, which was also tied to righteousness, but then with the ascension, when he was rewarded with the ascension, it just reminds us that we can be the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God if we are united with Christ. Because he was rewarded, so we can be rewarded with this ascended glory. And so the ascension is a reward to Christ for all of his work. So first of all, the chronology of this. Secondly, the Christology of this, the ascension. Thirdly, the ecclesiology of the ascension. The reason why I add this is because, well, that's why this is included in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the beginning of the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the execution or the manifestation of the Messianic covenant. I talked about the series of historical covenants that were made. And the Messianic covenant has to do with the Messiah. Just like the Davidic covenant has to do with David and the Mosaic covenant has to do with Moses, the Messianic covenant has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that covenant, we see that Christ was going to take the work that he did on the earth, both his act of obedience as he worked up all this righteousness for us, this treasure trove of righteousness that we need, and then also the passive obedience as he went on the cross and died for our sin. Both of these things, that is like this gigantic dynamo, this gigantic pile of energy, like the most fantastic battery that was ever created on the earth that was just loaded with dynamic energy. And that battery then is taken, the Holy Spirit takes the energy of Christ, the power of Christ, and begins to apply it to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this has indications then or implications for the collective church and then also for us as individuals within the church. We are all feeding off of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church in China today is flourishing despite all of the persecution, when the church in the Middle East, we've talked before about how there's an evangelical church in Gaza, the citadel of Islam. How in the world can a church exist in a place like that? Because of the power of Christ. Because of what Christ did. Because the Holy Spirit has plugged into that mighty work and then has taken the other end of the wire and plugged it into individuals there in Gaza. And that's happening all around the world. So we see that this work of the ascension or this accomplishment of the glory of the ascension, it has tremendous application for the church collectively, for the witness and the multiplication of the church, the outreach of the church, tremendous applications for that, and then tremendous applications for us as individuals. So let's look at these. First of all, the ascension is the key to the church's progress and blessing. How can the Lord possibly teach in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? How can he say that? How can we actually hope that on this earth that the influence of Christ will be gloriously promoted and manifested. Look at all the people that oppose Christ in this world. How can his kingdom actually come to this earth? Isn't the sin of the world more powerful or more more of an impediment than is possible to be penetrated? Well, no, because Psalm 110 says that the Messiah would be seated at the right hand of God the Father, that my Lord would say to my Lord, the Father would say to the Son, sit at my right hand and rule over all the earth until thou dost put all enemies beneath thy feet. That's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, when it comes to the resurrection. All of the benefits of Christ are tied in with this ascending on high. Because as Christ ascends, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the idea is that the Father adorns his Son with whatever the Son wants. This is a picture of the old kingship where the prince would sit at the right hand of the Father. The Father, who was king, would bless his Son who sat at his right hand with whatever the prince wanted. He would indulge the prince. So the idea is that we have our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father because of this ascension. He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and the Father loves the Son and will give the Son whatever the Son wants. And so whatever the Son says, if the Son says, I claim today, I claim the Islamic world, it is done. It's like the creation. When the word was spoken, the creation came into existence. When God spoke about the dry land, or when he separated the heavens from the seas and the earth, it was done. And so now as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, the only reason that America is not a thriving metropolis of evangelicalism, the only reason is because it hasn't been decreed yet by Christ. Christ has made certain decrees. He's made a decree that the faith would go from the ancient world into Europe. He's made a decree that there would be a new land discovered, America, and that the most serious Christians of the day, the Puritans, that they would be the ones who would establish a civilization in this new land. You see, there are many decrees that have been made, and yet the Lord also decreed that there would be a falling away in the 1800s, and that would increase into the 20th century. We don't know what his decrees are in the future for this part of the world, but we know that at the same time he's made a decree that the gospel would be taken to Africa. And it's much easier if you're a missionary in Africa today, in most of the areas in Africa that are not dominated by Islam, if you go to the corner and start preaching about Christ, you'll get a crowd of 50 to 100 to some multiple hundreds of people who are interested in listening to what you have to say. It's amazing. Totally different than here in America. Because the Lord has made that decree. Because his Son has asked him. And God the Father has given God the Son the freedom to do whatever he would in that case. It's glorious. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. So that's the key to the church's progress and blessing. Secondly, it's the key to our optimism and blessing. If we wonder why the church today is so short-sighted and has no hope, it's because they don't understand the doctrine of the ascension. They don't understand the position and the prophecy that's tied into this ascending up into the heavens. The angel said to the men, look, this is just a real thing. He's gone up. Don't continue to gaze up. It's time to get to work in this world. And then secondly, he's going to come back. There's going to be a second coming finally when he will come back after all knees have bowed and all tongues have confessed that Jesus is Lord. And all his enemies have been used like a footstool. Then he'll come back to receive the glory of this work of his that's all worked out. The Lord, the God the Father, will not allow Satan to have any victories in this world by the time things are over. That's something that's logical. It's something that we would think is obvious in a sense. If God is God, then why would he let a lesser being like Satan thwart him in any way? Well, the logic proves out that's not going to happen. Everything, the whole creation, is going to be taken back at a certain point. Doesn't mean that those who have opposed him will not go to hell and be eternally judged. They will. But at the end, there will be a glorious manifestation of the power and the strength of God. And that helps us to be optimistic. You know, if you're playing a football game, the football season just started. There were a number of games yesterday where the team was losing and then came through at the end. Now, if you'd been one of those teams and somebody had been a prophet and they had piped into your dressing room what was going to happen and that this was going to happen for a certainty, then even when you were losing, you'd have a smile on your face. You might be a little bit bruised up, but at the same time, you'd be smiling through the bruises because you'd say, I know that I may have just gotten kicked on this play, but there's going to be some plays coming down the road. But by the end of this hour of playing this game, we are going to win the game. And it just, when you have that kind of a mindset, the obstacles don't really bother you that much. It really affects your psychology. It makes you optimistic. Why aren't Christians more optimistic today? Because they don't understand the doctrine of the ascension. They don't understand Psalm 110. They don't understand why Psalm 10 is quoted so many times in the New Testament. But hopefully we will. So it's the key to the church's progress and blessing. It's the key to optimism. And it's the key to our personal blessings. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8 talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to the church. But it quotes as a reference point for this happening. It quotes Psalm 68, which spoke about how God gave gifts to the original Israeli people and nation by squashing Egypt, by almost destroying Egypt. And so he destroyed Egypt and he gave gifts to his people, Psalm 68. And this goes back, Psalm 68 goes back to the original creation, how God endowed his people, Adam and Eve and all of their children. He endowed them with gifts because he was victorious over the creation. He imposed himself upon the creation and then he gives good gifts to men through the creation, both for the seventh day for the church and also for the 6 days. All of you have gifts within yourself that were given to you through the creation. So all of this is tied to the ascension, glorious as it is. This is a tremendous doctrine idea. Yesterday at Presbytery, we met this strange-sounding fellow. His name was Craig Scott, and he's called to be the new pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, at our church there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Now, Craig was very strange-sounding because he hearkens from East Glasgow. And the East Glasgow people have one of the hardest accents in all of Scotland. I know from having been there for the 4 years that Susan and I were there. And Craig was giving some of his testimony. Craig is a kid that came from one of the hardest places in the world to grow up, East Glasgow. I've said this before to you, but I know... That we have a visitor today that has not heard this, but the life expectancy rate in East Glasgow is worse than in the Gaza Strip because of all the gang warfare, alcoholism, alcohol deaths. You have a better chance of living longer if you grew up in Gaza than if you grew up in East Glasgow. So we had this young man speaking before us yesterday about his call to the ministry, and it literally brought one to tears, because here was a lad that had no, in terms of human causes, in terms of natural causes, he had no causes that would bring him to Christ or his parents. But when he became a Christian about 13 through a simple witness that he heard in one location along the way of his childhood, his mother wouldn't, he wanted to go to church. His mother would not let him go to church until he was 18. And And here he is. He grew up in the midst. He grew up in a loyalist, which is means a Protestant section of Glasgow, right underneath the shadow of Celtic Stadium, which is the Roman Catholic team over there. So it's a largely Roman Catholic area of Glasgow, but Craig grew up as a proddy in this otherwise Roman Catholic area. That means that if he was caught on a street that was not Protestant, it was very easy for him to get beat up. That's the kind of area that he grew up in. But you just see the joy and the smile. He had so much character. His character overflowed. And you might think, well, if growing up in that part of the world, you're either going to really flourish or you're going to die. You know, you're going to be very quiet or you're going to be really kind of flamboyant. He's very flamboyant because of the power of Christ. Now, where did that power of Christ come from? Well, it came from the power of Jesus' life and death. But how did it get to him? It got to him because Christ, as he sat at the right hand of God the Father, said, this is one of my elect. Put the finger of God's redemption upon him. And the Holy Spirit went and collected this little boy who was running around as dumb as a doornail in East Glasgow. And he raised him to spiritual life without a church, but with simply the witness of one Christian in a high school talk at that time. And then the Holy Spirit watered his life and it prospered. And here he is in the year 2015 taking a call to Grand Rapids, Michigan, not because he wasn't needed in Glasgow or in Scotland, and he was really, the Scottish church really asked him to consider a call there, but through circumstances he heard about this church and the Lord worked with him to bless him to take a call to the church at that time. All stemming from the power of God given to the between Father and Son after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to that position of opportunity. So let us apply this to our lives. Let us see that whatever success we have in our lives will come and be tied in with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be hopeful. Let us be joyful. And let us give God the glory for the great things that he has done. Our Father and our God, bless us, we pray, along the lines of this theme. Help us to understand and rejoice in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's taught here in the book of Acts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.